Our Lord and our Father who is in heaven, may your name be honored. May we love your truth. We thank you that your word is so full of instructions and warnings. O Lord, tonight we are going to listen to your word of comfort concerning how you will preserve your people. Do help us to be encouraged, but also help us to listen that you have appointed means for our preservation, and that we may be faithful, diligent keepers of your word. So Lord, come and speak to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear friends, tonight we are going to look at this subject of the perseverance of the saints. And there are a number of passages which we will open up. But let me begin by reading to you John 6, verse 39 and verse 40. And this is our Lord Jesus speaking in that famous Bread of Life sermon. Our Lord Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Notice the "it." He referred to the whole church. And then verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Notice it's him, every single individual believer in Christ. Well, over the past few Sunday evenings, we have been looking at usually called the 5 points of Calvinism, even though I don't like names like that. And usually we have this acronym, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We have already mentioned a number of times that this is not the original order of the canon of thought, and some of these terms may be misunderstood. Anyway, we come tonight to the last point of these so-called doctrines of grace, and that is about the perseverance of the saints. Now, this last point, the perseverance of the saints, flows naturally, if we may say, or logically, or inevitably, from the covenant of redemption. For those of you who are attending our Wednesday night Internet Bible study, we've been looking at the covenant of redemption. That is the agreement of the plan between the Father and the Son in all eternity concerning the salvation of God's chosen people. Incidentally, for those of you who have not been joining our Wednesday night Bible study, you are most welcome to join us. If you are in our church WhatsApp group, just click the link at 15 to 9:15. If you're not in that group, just let me or our elder Stephen know, and you're most welcome to join us. We are studying biblical doctrines. So there we have, from all eternity past, if I may mention, if I may use that phrase, the plan between God the Father and the Son to save God's chosen people. And that plan stands firm. And then we mentioned before already about Christ's definite atonement on the cross. Christ died for every single of his chosen people. His atonement is effective. He paid the ransom price of every single elect of God's people. The price is paid. The ransom must be set free. And we've already mentioned about the effective works of the Holy Spirit. For all those who truly believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit is living in each one of them. And the Holy Spirit will continue his work without fail and to save every one of God's people to the very end. The work of the Holy Spirit is effective or efficacious. Now, with those truths in mind, it follows us naturally, isn't it? That the saints, all God's people, shall make it to the end. Because the counsel of the Father cannot fail. Remember that very comforting Bible verse in Isaiah 54, verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." Every time I read that Bible verse in English, I'm tempted to sing it in Chinese, because as a child, I learned to sing this Bible verse in Chinese before my conversion. I know this promise of God, and that promise stands firm. The mountains shall be removed, but God's covenant, mercy, God's kindness, God's counsel of peace, or covenant of peace, will not be removed. That's God's promise. The counsel of the Father will stand. The Son's merit and intercession will not fail. Our Lord Jesus not only paid the price of ransom of all God's chosen people, but he is right now in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. And Christ's intercession will not fail. I don't know whether you think from time to time what our Lord Jesus is doing right now in heaven. Well, we should think of that, because the Bible tells us Christ our Lord is sitting in the right hand of God and acting as the intercessor for his people. Now, friends, I don't know how you feel. I suppose you know some really godly believers, men and women of good faith, and if that person should assure you, "I'm praying for you every day," you will feel much comforted. You will think, "Well, my little prayers are so weak and ineffective, but if that mighty man of God is praying for me, surely God will hear that person." It's not a wrong thinking, but we have a greater intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the seal or the down payment of redemption. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I won't encourage any one of you to tattoo your body, but the Holy Spirit is that seal in our hearts. We'll be branded by God, and that seal is the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that should be clear enough, but we cannot end our sermon here at this point. For we live in a time of a great many scandals within the church, and even defection from the faith. And you and I cannot easily brush it off and say, well, these are just, you know, those people who don't agree with us in terms of our doctrines. From time to time we hear, even our own heroes of faith who hold to our precious doctrines have fallen into gross sins. And we tremble. Unless we are all those who are judgmental and a proud spirit, and we look down on people and we say, oh, well, look. But if you and I have a tender heart, we're going to say, will I make it to the end? If that man of God can fall into such terrible sins, I can as well. So will I persevere? There are still many trials and temptations we have to endure. There are difficulties ahead of us and afflictions ahead of us. Will I persevere? We ask ourselves. And how about those who have fallen into such gross sins? What will be their end? What's their destiny? And then, an even more horrifying question, how about those Christian leaders or Christian people who have denied even the Christian faith? It's one thing to fall into gross sins, it's quite another thing. It's of another category altogether. Of those Christian people, leaders, or people who have denied the Christian faith and say, well, we are no longer Christians. The Christian faith is restricting, is unsympathetic, is unkind. Well, before we answer those questions, let us look at God's promises of preserving His own people. We want to look at specific texts. Let's turn to John 6. Open your Bible to John 6. We start at verse 35, just not printed on the newsletter. You need to turn to your Bible. John 6, verse 35. Our Lord Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And who believes in me shall never thirst. That is Jesus' promise. If we go to him, we shall be satisfied. We shall never say, well, the Christian faith is empty. And then he goes on to say to the Jews who have seen him but yet do not believe. And then in verse 37, I should say, as printed on the newsletter. Listen carefully. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Verse 37, notice, all the people the Father has given me, they will come to me one day. The Father has given to the Son a people, and every one of them will come to Jesus one day. And the specific person who comes to Jesus, Jesus says, I will never ever cast out. It's a double negative in the original language as reflected in our translation. You know, friends, the English language can be very confusing, isn't it? Especially, I remember years ago, my wife and I were studying taxation law. In the Taxation Act, there's not only double negative, but triple negative, and even four negative together. And then you have to learn in English language to cancel out. Well, one negative is negative, two negative, you cancel out, three negative. It gets very confusing. But in the Greek language, as in other languages, a double negative means no, no. A triple negative, no, no, no. So it's simple. Our Lord Jesus is saying here, everyone who comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. First off. So friends, if you and I go to Jesus, the one thing we don't need to worry is that, what if I'm not among the elect? What if the Father has not chosen me? Well, the promise is clear. If we go to Jesus, He will never ever cast out. We can say to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your promise. This is double negative. You will not cast me out. I come to you just as I am. Verse 38. Our Lord Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Okay, so what is the will of the Father? It goes on to say in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me. Of all He has given me, I should lose nothing. This is the will of the Father. Of all He has given me, I should lose not a single bit, not a part of a limb, but should raise it up at the last day. The will of the Father for the Son is for Him to raise up each, the whole church, every part and limb of that church, every bone, every little piece of ash of His people. He should raise the entire church bodily at the last day. It, the whole church, the whole people of God, body and souls. Verse 14. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. But by definition, everlasting life is everlasting. You can't cut short an everlasting life. All right? Simple logic. And I will raise Him up at the last day. The Him there is every single believer. So you see this double certainty? Our Lord Jesus is not just double certainty, triple, four times, whatever. Well, our Lord Jesus says the will of the Father is of all who has given to Him, He will raise them up as a whole at the last day, every single one of them, every bit of it. My dear friends, that's why the early Christians treated their dead so carefully. It's not on my sermon note, but I will say this. The Roman Empire, the way they treated their dead before Christianity was to burn their dead. But the Christians did something very different. They treated their dead with dignity. They did not cremate the dead bodies. They buried the dead bodies of believers carefully. Why? To await for the resurrection of the body. And it was Julian the Apostle, or the Apostate, not the Apostle, the Roman Empire who was going to turn back the clock to paganism, he said, well, a number of things that really attracted people to the Christian faith, among them is how the Christian treated their dead. honor and dignity because of their hope of resurrection of the body. And this is the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Well, society has gone pagan in so many ways, isn't it? Let's turn to John 10. John 10, verse 27. It's printed on the newsletter for your benefit. Our Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." A leading characteristic of the sheep of the Lord Jesus is that they recognize the voice of Christ. They hear the voice of Christ, and they know the voice of Jesus, and they follow Christ, and Jesus knows them. And verse 28, our Lord says, "And I give them eternal life." Eternal life is a gift of the Son of God to everyone who believes in Him. Again, eternal life by definition cannot end. And they shall never perish, instead, in case we don't get it. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." My dear friend, picture this. You believe in Jesus. You are in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And no one can snatch you out of His hand. We can be tempted. We can go astray for a while. But no one can snatch the true believer out of Jesus' hand. In verse 29, our Lord Jesus says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You got it? Our Lord Jesus says, these people are given by the Father to me. And these people are in the hands of my Father. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we're actually in Jesus' hand. We're actually also in the Father's hand. Because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And no one can snatch them out of Christ's hand, or God the Father's hand. The sheep of the Lord Jesus are doubly secure within the hands of the triune God. No one is powerful enough to get them out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand. And Jesus goes on to declare, "I and my Father are one." The Son and the Father are one in heart, one in purpose, one in mind, even one in being. Oh friends, you see, how secure are believers in Christ? The kind of thoughts have this very moving way to put it. God will preserve, continues, and complete His work. I like it. Don't you? God will preserve, continues, and complete His work. Oh friends, we need the Lord God to preserve us and keep us in His love. We need the Lord God to continue His work in us. Is that not your prayer? That you cry to God, "Lord, continue your work in me. I'm still so far off that mark. I'm still so unlike Jesus, my Lord. You have chosen me to conform me to the image of Christ. Please continue to work in me. I still got those rough edges. Please cut them off. Polish me, shape me, mold me. Continue your work in me so that you can complete your work." You know, friends, that reminds us that we are a work in progress, isn't it? I've not been to the countryside of Australia for many years, for a number of reasons. But I remember years ago when we traveled, I always like to go to a wood turning shop. I love timber. And then my wife has to restrain me, well, don't buy that. It's expensive. But I like to watch those wood turning work. And then you have the workshop, the craftsman is working and turning this little piece of timber into something, maybe a cup, candle holder, whatever. You've got the factory, the work in progress. And you also got the showroom, the finished product. And right now, here we are still in the factory. The craftsman is still working at us. We are not the finished product yet. But one day, we will, by the power of God. Well, friends, if you think that will be enough, I'll bring one more passage. Romans chapter 8, as you may anticipate. Romans chapter 8, we start at verse 28. Just quickly. Paul says about all believers, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Incidentally, a characteristic of God's people is that they love God. They love God. I remember years ago, my wife and I were still young and we were attending the Reformed Church, and we were told that before communion, you need to see the elders and they're going to ask you questions because you're visitors. So in fear and trembling, we appear before the elders and we say, well, we want to take the Lord's Supper, and we were prepared to be interrogated by the elders. And the elders just asked us one question. Do you love Jesus? I think that's a good question, isn't it? True believers in Christ, they love God. Well, to those who love God, who are called according to purpose, all things work together for good. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. And whom he justified, this he also glorified. There we have an unbroken golden chain of salvation. All those who are foreknew by God, who are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, they will be called, justified, glorified. And you know the certainty is so great that Paul put it in the past tense. Even though chronologically it's still in the future, isn't it? But it's so certain that it is as has been done already. Those whom God foreknew, they are glorified, they have been glorified, they are justified. And then in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Every time I read this Bible verse, you've reminded me of a precious book I read. Some of you are passing this book for you to read. It's about that great persecution of Christian believers in China in the year 1900. Now what happened is that the Chinese government itself turned against Christian people. And there were these big sword society people. They would carry a big sword to slaughter Christians. And I remember in that book, there was a scene when this group of English missionaries were escaping from inland China to coastal China, and they were arrested. And some of these anguished single ladies were stripped naked, paraded publicly. Sword, nakedness, their faith did not fail. I felt for this anguished single lady missionaries. It was Victorian era. It was in 21st century Australia. The shame they feel by being stripped naked and pervaded, like that would be unbearable. But they did not doubt God's love and good purpose. Let's go on. Verse 37, Romans chapter 8. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a certainty Christian people can have. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. We're more than conquerors, and Paul is persuaded nothing, not even death itself, not even any angels, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, I think these three Bible passages, John 6, John 10, Romans chapter 8, are more than enough to assure us that God will preserve his people to everlasting life, to the resurrection of the dead. But we shall go on to look at the means that God uses to preserve his people. Now that's important, because there is the preservation of the saints. God will preserve his own chosen people. But there's also the perseverance of the saints. The saints themselves will persevere. They don't just sit down and do nothing. God's Spirit will move them to persevere. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. This hope will not die. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Just stop at verse 4. Look at those description. God has reserved, literally kept in the perfect tense. He has been kept in heaven for you. What? An inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. There are three adjectives here to assure us that this inheritance kept in the hands of God in heaven for us is so sure. It will not disappear. It's far more secure than those gold bars in the Bank of England. You know, in times of uncertainty, the price of gold goes up. Because when everything fails, if the shares should collapse, if the Australian dollars should collapse or American dollars should collapse, well, if you got gold, you are saved, right? Gold bar. Except someone may come and steal it. You put in your safe. It may be burned down. Well, anyway, you got the idea. And in verse 5, this is the text. Who are kept? God's people are kept, literally guarded, by the power of God. We noticed that already. But notice here, this little phrase, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Dear Christian friends, brothers and sisters, we are kept guarded by the power of God through faith. Whose faith? Our faith. The faith that God is working in us. God uses means to preserve His people. And that means is our faith in the Word of God, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses means to preserve His people so that His people may persevere. Just as in the natural world, God preserved our life through the means of giving us food and water and medicine. He keeps us alive through means. And you and I are not to say to God, well, if I should leave, I should leave. I don't need to eat. I don't need to take my medication. I don't need to drink water. No, we use the means God has given us and appointed for us so that we may live. So spiritually also, we are kept by the power of God through faith in the Word of God, in the person of Christ, and the means we are to use then faithfully and diligently. But let me mention some of these means. God is upon us to be regularly feeding upon His Word. The words in the Bible are not just mere words, they are truth, they are doctrines, they are instructions. And the Bible is full of exhortations and warnings. We are to love sound doctrines. We are to receive exhortation and warnings with a tender heart, by faith, ready to trust and obey. My dear friends, I hope your attitude tonight is this: whatever God says to me tonight, I'm going to believe and listen and put into practice. And whenever I discover that I disobey God, it's my commitment to repent and turn to God's way. And that's why I need to say at this point, it is so important that the preaching of God's word is searching. What we call the experiential preaching of God's word, or experimental preaching of God's word, is no good if the preacher just gives us a lecture on the Bible passage, the Bible text. Oh yes, Paul wrote this, the background is this, the doctrines are this, the truth are this. Truth must be applied. The sermon really begins at the application. Everything that goes before that is only preliminary. We must have preaching that always warn us, exhort us. Now, to some of you are very familiar with this, with my constant recommendation of the Puritan writings, but some of you may not be familiar. Let me commend to you the Puritan writings. And we got many of them readily available in our time. Why they are so helpful is that those men of God, they know their Bible. They know their doctrines. From the Bible, through church history, the fathers, the reformers. And those men were acquainted with sufferings. They were men who knew
illnesses and bereavement and poverty and persecution and imprisonment. And they were given extended time of reflection because after 1662, they could not preach anymore. They were silent. While they were silent, they prayed, they read, they thought, and they wrote many books. And that's why their writings are such exceedingly rich spiritual heritage. If you have never read any Puritan books, start with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That should be a good start. Pick up a copy of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Read it. See how much you can get out of it. The preaching of God's word, the Lord's Supper. Don't just think of the Lord's Supper as a mere ceremony, a mere remembrance feast. In the Lord's Supper, we actually are feeding upon Christ spiritually. It's the Puritan Thomas Watson who says, in the Word, we hear God's voice. In the Lord's Supper, we have His kiss. You know that's true? In the Lord's Supper, we have the kiss of Christ. In the baptism, we're reminded of our union with Christ in His death and resurrection every time we witness a baptism. Go back to Romans 6. That is reminding us of our union with Christ and the communion with Him in His death and resurrection. And God keeps His people through church life and discipline. Church life is important. It's vital. In church, we are to pray for one another, to pray with one another, to admonish one another, and also church discipline. I remember meeting an older Christian who was by then rather sick, and he said, "Well, I've been unfaithful to my wife, but the church disciplined me. And for the church discipline, I was brought back to Christ." This is the means that God uses to preserve His people. And one more thing under this heading, the means of the perseverance of the saints, our daily devotion. Our personal daily devotion. Our daily communion with the Lord, having been fed with fresh manna every day. My dear friend, don't just read your Bible every now and then. Don't even just read your Bible every day. But make sure you go and ask the Lord, "Lord Jesus, feed me with your word. I want to hear your voice in my reading and pondering of your word every day." You know, manna overnight stands. We can't depend on yesterday's manna. It must be fresh manna every day. Now, before we finish, let's consider those three questions we asked at the beginning. Will I persevere? Dear friends, if you hold on to God, you lay hold upon the promises of God, you walk with the Lord with a tender conscience, in conscientious obedience, you will. That's God's promise. He cannot lie. As the hymn writer says, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me." An assurance is not meant to lead us to presumption or carnal security. If we find ourselves saying something like this to us, to ourselves, well, it's okay for me to sin in this or that, because God will forgive you. That is a dangerous signal. You're deceiving yourself. There's a harmful teaching, which I learned in the days of my youth. It goes like this: once saved, always saved. What it means is this: once you make a decision for Christ, once you raise your hands for Zion, you'll be saved no matter how you live. That's not the teaching of the Bible. That's poisonous teaching. They ruin the souls of many, many people who are self-deceived. How about those who have fallen into gross sins? How about King David? How about Samson? They've fallen into gross sins. The kind of thought is actually very encouraging and reassuring concerning their restoration. It's not dry, cold teaching. The chapter on the perseverance of the saint is mainly about the restoration of those who have fallen into serious sins. And let's face it, we live in a time where many men have fallen into sexual sins. And for the men, they have to be most watchful. And Christian women are to be considerate and sensible, and not let the way they dress, their gestures, their behavior, their words become occasions of temptations for others. I say especially to Christian women, and we got women here, and some older women have charge of younger women. The whole Western culture of sexualizing our girls and women are most disgusting and abominable. I don't say this lightly. The way we dress in Australia is a national shame. We glory in our shame. People from other cultures and country, when they step into Australia, they are just shocked in how shameless our girls and women would dress. But last, how about those who deny the faith? One more Bible verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We must always consider this possibility, that those who deny the faith may not be truly converted in the first place. And for those who have fallen into gross sins, if they are truly converted, no matter how deeply they have fallen, they will come back to the Lord. Like David, like Samson. Because for a true believer, there's nothing so painful, so uncomfortable, than disobeying God and wallowing in those gross sins. They feel so wretched. And David failed. And sooner or later, because of God's grace and power, they will turn back to the Lord. And this is our comfort. This is our confidence. And if we see Christian people who have fallen into terrible sins, who might have even denied the faith, we have to pray for them. We fear the worst for them, but we hope for the best. And even for those who were not converted in the first place, perhaps they will yet be converted. For God is gracious. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your help tonight in the ministry of your word. We are thankful for your wonderful promises to preserve your people by your own power. In ourselves, we feel our weaknesses. We know we will fall into all kinds of evils and sins. But for the grace of God, but Lord, you will keep us from falling. You will present us faultless before your presence in exceeding joy. Keep us, O God. Keep us in your love. Help us to be watchful and prayerful. Help us to pursue holy communion with you day by day. For Jesus' sake.